Well, if you would stand with me this morning for the reading of the word, we are in Galatians chapter 2. We're picking it up in verse 11, and we start a kind of a little mini-series. It's going to take a few weeks for us to work through the rest of this chapter. The Consequences of Compromising the Gospel is the title of this section, and we're going to read verses 11 through verse 16. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And Father, as we look at this and continue our study, Lord, verse by verse, Lord, here in the book of Galatians, we pray that you would open our hearts. God, you would help us to apply these, Lord, ancient text, but God, your holy and inspired and living word to our life today, as we know there's so much application here. And so we pray that you would help us to understand who you are, God. Help us to worship you, Lord, whoever we might be this morning, whatever place we might find ourselves in relationship to you today. We ask in Jesus' name that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and give us understanding. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What a joy it is to continue our study. And, you know, here at Calvary Chapel, that's what we do. We go just kind of line by line through books of the Bible. And so it's been a blessing. If you're visiting us this morning, this is a book that we've been studying and looking at. And Paul here is talking about the gospel so much in the book of Galatians. Today we see a clash between two of the greatest apostles in the Bible. In fact, the book of Acts focuses on, in the first really 13 or the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, on the Apostle Peter. It's really kind of a description of his ministry and what he does. And then the second part of the book of Acts, the rest of it, starting in chapter 13 through the end, is the Apostle Paul. The two great apostles in the Bible, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they come face to face here up in Antioch. You know, there are consequences for compromising the gospel. Now, Peter, we're going to find here, is in a place of compromise of the gospel. And what's important to understand, he's not compromised in his theology. Peter and Paul agree 100% on what the gospel is. There isn't a theological here division, but there's a practice. And it's very important for us to be careful that though we might be sound theologically, we might not be carrying that out in our daily lives. And so this is what here is addressed. And listen, there is severe consequences to compromising the truth of the gospel. And that's what we're going to learn here. You know, our theology and our lifestyle is like two sides of a coin. It's one. They go together. You cannot separate them. You know, even if my doctrine is sound, my lifestyle has to follow. My doctrine should guide my life. It should guide my decisions. Now, the sad reality today in the American church is that oftentimes we don't know the Bible. We don't know the Word of God. Of course, here at Calvary Chapel, that's why we teach the Bible. Because what good is it if I think I know something, but I actually don't know the Word of God? And listen, the convictions that you will have in your life, the things that you will not compromise on, the things that you will stand for, is because of your understanding of Scripture. And I pray that we continue to grow in the Word. We continue to go deeper in the Word, no matter where we are in our faith, maybe brand new, you know, or maybe been a part of the church for years and years, been a Christian for many, many decades, that we're always growing in the Word of God, because it is our compass, right? It is the guide to our lives. And, you know, there is room at times to compromise concerning certain doctrines for the sake of peace and unity. But we have to choose what those are. I mean, what we call the fringe issues, the non-essentials. But when it comes to the essentials of the faith, we cannot compromise. You know, it's hard sometimes when it comes to certain things that we can't compromise on, because it's awkward. It's awkward in our relationships. You know, someone believes this. I think of, you know, like, let's just take, for example, my Catholic friends. They believe in many of the essentials of the faith, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Of course, that wouldn't be true if you, as you get into, you know, some of the cults, you know, that, again, and when I say cults, you know, we're talking about people that say they believe the Bible. Okay, like a Mormon says, we believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witness, we believe the Bible, the New Testament. We believe in it, but they've twisted it, and for some of them, they've re-translated it to fit their doctrines. We need to be rock solid on the things that are essential. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel of grace, is something we must not compromise on. If we do, there are massive consequences. The first consequence is your own walk with God. You know, even as we're taking communion, you know, and I'm sitting there worshiping and thinking about the body and the blood of Christ, it's theology. It's my understanding of, which we'll get into more next week, of the justification that drives my faith, that drives my worship. And for some of us, maybe we don't have that theology down. It's not complicated, by the way, at all. But it takes some time just to think through it, to understand it, to know some verses, which then drives my ability to walk with God. We'll get into it again more next week as Paul gets into it. But, you know, it drives my ability to worship the Lord. It drives my ability to have a relationship with God based on grace, how to repent well. You know, that's a good thing, that we learn how to repent well. You know, the reality is there's a lot of space in our lives, a lot of need, I should say, for repentance. Amen? It's good to repent, right? But when I understand the grace of God, I'm able to do that well. I'm able to do that biblical. I'm able to exercise faith. You know, we talk about having strong faith. Well, what's my faith in? My faith has to be rock solid in the truth of the gospel. And so what Paul is dealing with here is he's laying out really his testimony in chapters 1 and 2 of how the gospel came to him, how he received the gospel, how he knows the gospel. In chapter 2, he talked about how that when he, even after 17 years, went up to Jerusalem again, and he met with the apostles, that they were all on the same page. And he said, they actually added nothing to me. That's not an arrogant statement. He's just saying, there wasn't anything lacking in the gospel that Jesus gave me there in the desert of Arabia, as we saw there for 3 years. It's recorded in chapter 1 that I received. He says, I didn't receive it from man, speaking of the gospel, but I received it from divine revelation. God had spoken to him. God had clearly given him, which, of course, what he writes down as an apostle, which we today have as the inspired word of God. And so he says, they didn't add anything to me. We in fact, they gave me and Barnabas there in verse 9, the right hand of fellowship, that we would go to the Gentiles, they would go to the Jews, and this is Peter, James, and John. It's mentioned there in verse 9, and that there would be a unity amongst us. And so everything was solid, theologically was going well. And then we have here Peter coming up. But you know, the whole book, he comes up to Antioch, and we'll get into that here in a second, but the whole book of Galatians is about Paul defending the truth of the gospel. This is an essential fact. And there are consequences if someone doesn't believe the truth of the gospel. The consequences are the judgment of God. The consequences is that they can't be saved without hearing and believing in the truth of the gospel. If that is twisted up, if that is misrepresented, as Peter will do that, he'll misrepresent it here. He'll repent, but if that's misrepresented, then there is a huge, huge factor here of someone not being saved, not able to go to heaven. And it's important for us to remember that. Just for a couple, like a sample of a couple verses that we would think through and a couple verses that we would go over here just to kind of give us the idea of the truth of the gospel, of Paul's thrust in this book. He's literally fighting for his life. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says this, and I'm just going to give you a couple verses. I want to encourage you this week to read through it. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I also say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. I mean, twice he says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And then in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He starts off by saying, you guys have turned so quickly to a gospel that's not a gospel. That man is cursed if he believes in it. And then he says, who has deceived you? The word bewitched is like cast a spell on you. Who has hypnotized you? Now this is Paul. I mean, Paul is pouring out his heart. Paul is like, this is life and death, that you have not obeyed the gospel, the truth of the gospel, before whose eyes it was clearly betrayed. Listen, it was laid out so simply and clearly to you, but someone has come in. Galatians chapter 4, in verses 8 through 11, he goes on to say, but then indeed, speaking of to them, remember they're Gentiles, are from a pagan background. You'll see that in this text, worshiping idols and all kinds of immorality and things. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not God. But now after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn, note the word, again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again, there it is, the word, again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I mean, Paul is very, very troubled. He's very concerned. He's worried. Chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from man, or does not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I mean, here Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Like, what happened? You ran well. You started well. You know, it's not always how we start. It's how we finish. Of course, if you're running in a race, it's not necessarily how you start. It's important to start well. But if you start really well and never finish, no one cares how you started. Paul says you started well. What happened? Who came along? This is what was going on. As we've looked at it, as we've seen, but if you're just jumping in with us, there is this group of people in the church that are Jews. And they're from the Jerusalem church, which is very Jewish. Obviously, it's in Jerusalem. And they are coming to now the Gentile world, the pagan world, where the gospel now is spreading. The gospel is going out. People are getting saved. And they're trying to put Jewish laws upon the believers, the Gentile believers. They're trying to bring them basically into Judaism, into the Jewish ways, and a lot of it, the traditions of the Jews, and they're trying to bring them in there, and they're bringing what we call legalism. And today, in our day and age, we see it all the time. Maybe it's not coming under, you know, circumcision or observing this or that, though those things are there too. Like you observe the Sabbath, or if you don't, or you've got to come under this law or this thing. For them, there were all these dietary laws, like, you know, today we're having pulled pork. That wouldn't have gone well in the Jerusalem church. You know what I'm saying? Not at all. It'd be like blasphemy. I mean, it'd be a full church division. Who, not one of you is, when you heard pulled pork, said, oh, that's unbiblical, right? Not one of us, you know, it's either you like it or you don't. That's the only thing I saw. Most of you go, yeah, awesome. But it's these things, these outward things that they say, you have to do this, you have to do this. It could even be in our day and age, it could be baptism. You know, baptism saves. And, you know, you have to, be saved by the blood of Jesus. You're saved by grace. And let me just help all of us become, great apologists right here this morning with just one simple thing. I'm going to help you guys be a great apologist out there in the world. How do you identify a false teaching? It's the grace of God. It's Jesus and something. The and is usually the lowercase. It's there, but it's Jesus and baptism. Listen, baptism doesn't save. Do we believe in baptism here at Calvary Chapel? Of course we do. The Bible teaches it. If you're a Christian today and you have not been baptized, the reality is you're in disobedience to the Lord. So we would say that we'd say that pretty strong. You're in disobedience to the Lord. You should be baptized. This summer we'll be doing some baptisms. If you haven't been baptized, we'd love to baptize you. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's not going to save you. If you die today, you know, it's not like, well, you can't go to heaven. You weren't baptized. You know, people ask me that. You know, or, you know, it's communion. I've never taken communion. Communion has nothing to do with your salvation. Communion has everything to do with your communion with the Lord. Your fellowship. These are things that are here for us to identify with Christ's baptism, to fellowship with the Lord, all of these kinds of things, but they can't save us. If we ever add something, you're saved by grace and this. You have to now do this, this, and this. And we'll get into it as we kind of break it down in the book of Romans next week. We're going to do that. If you want some homework, those of you that are really, you know, Bible students, I want to encourage you to read Galatians this week and the book of Romans. The book of Romans, certainly the first 8 chapters of Romans, as we're going to get into that in the next few weeks here. There's some great verses that are laid in front of us. But it's important for us to just realize that there is all kinds of legalism today in the church. It could be less than that. It's just kind of, you got to jump through this hoop and that hoop and this hoop and to get to God. We don't need anyone's help to be legalists, by the way. We are the best. I always say, I would have been the greatest Pharisee I mean, in I would have been full on the Paul, like, you know, because I'm just an all or nothing kind of person. Like, and he just went to the farthest extents, you know. It's just in us. Religion is in us. Legalism is in us. It's only the grace of God that breaks it all down. And you know what? What's behind legalism is pride. It's me. It's I'm accomplishing something. Hey, I got a part in this. It's not just all God. It's God and me. It's, yeah, God did it. God did most of it, but you got to do something too. And of course, there's, you know, as we break this down, of course you got to believe. But that's not a work. You know, faith isn't a work. I like to put it this way. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. That's all faith is. Faith is just me saying, okay, I surrender. It's not like I'm going to stand before God in heaven and go, Lord, I'm here because of your blood and your grace and my faith. No, none of us are going to do that. Tim's laughing at me. He's like, no, you're not going to do that. That's funny, right? It is. It is. It's like, that's ridiculous. But there's something in us that we feel like, I got to do this, I got to do that. No, you get to. You get to read your Bible. You get to go to church. You get a fellowship. You get to pray. You get to walk with God. You get to share the gospel. You don't do that to get God's favor. You do that because you have it, and you want to share that, and you want people to see. And it's so different. It's not about what I'm going to do for God. It's about what God's done for me. And then now when I realize what he's done for me, I respond in doing. Because, of course, the Bible talks about good works, and we should have good works. And it's the evidence of being saved. And so it's important for us to recognize we have legalistic hearts that need to be broken by the grace of God. Even the great Peter, who understood these truths, understood these doctrines, fell into this. In verse 11 here, it says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. Of course, Paul's speaking here. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And so we're going to look at a couple points here. We're really going to get through three of the four points that we had for this morning. Verse 12 brings us to our first point, which is the compromise. What was the compromise that Peter made, that Paul had to confront him? Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Let me just say that Peter knew better. Peter knew better. The great apostle Peter, which half of the book of Acts is really about, knew better than to do this. Well, we know he knew better because it says, for before certain men came from James. Who are the men from James? James is who? James is the half-brother of Jesus. Why do we call him the half-brother of Jesus? Well, because, of course, they shared a mother, but really, literally, didn't share a father. Of course, Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, but we know that Jesus was born of his mother, Mary, as she was a virgin. And so his father was a heavenly father. But can you imagine, Jesus is the oldest brother, right? Any of you that, you know, have siblings, grew up with siblings, it's like, could you imagine your brother being Jesus? I mean, it's enough the older brother, he's always right, he's, you know, he's bigger, usually he's stronger. But Jesus is literally always right. I mean, always right. He's always holy. He always does the right thing. You want to talk about mama's boy? How could he not be mama's boy? He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate living in your house, and he's your brother. And for James, that he was like struggled with it, no doubt. I mean, he didn't believe in Jesus. He mocked Jesus in the Gospels. In John chapter 7, they're like, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you go show yourself? Go up to the feast. Why don't you reveal yourself? Like, there was this kind of mocking that was going on. And it wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that his brother fell down and worshiped his brother as God Almighty. Imagine how weird, kind of, and how he had to work through that. But that's exactly what happened. And so here's now James. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and James is now the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He is leading the church there in Jerusalem. And he's leading the Jewish church. And what happens here is that certain men come from James, once they get to Antioch, remember, Peter goes up to Antioch. He's going to go visit the Apostle Paul. And as he does that, he's eating with the Gentile believers there. There's no issues. There's no problems. Everything is flowing fine. But it says, but when certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew, separating himself. The word withdraw means like retreat. It's actually a military term of an army retreating. It was actually the word that would be used for the bringing down of the sails on a ship. And I bring that up because Peter was a fisherman. Peter knew this word really well. Peter knew kind of a visual of trimming, they call it trimming the sails, pulling back the sails. And this is what Peter did. He pulled back. He once was in fellowship with the Gentiles, and now he's pulling back because there's peer pressure. Not because of a theological issue that he believed in. He was rock solid in what he believed, but because of the peer pressure that they had. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10 through Acts 11 verse 18. In Acts chapter 10 is the house of Cornelius. And there, this centurion, this Roman, this Gentile pagan guy, I mean, works, he's a centurion in the Roman government. He's like an official there, a major commander in the Roman army. He's leads in a whole battalion there of Italy. And he's there. He's in Caesarea, which is in Israel, but it's like the Gentile city in Israel. It's like the Roman capital of Israel. Jerusalem's the Jewish capital. When the occupation of the Romans in Israel, Caesarea was the Roman capital of Israel. And it's just pagan. I mean, there's a massive temple to the worship of the emperor right when you come into the port there of Caesarea. So here's this pagan guy. Well, he's in his house. He's praying. He's giving alms actually to the Jews. He realizes that they do have one God. Of course, he's in a mix of multiple gods, religions and stuff. What he does is he's praying, and the Lord shows up. An angel shows up in his living room and says, send men down to Joppa, where Simon Peter is, at the house of the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he'll tell you what you need to know. And so he gathers up, he sends men down there, he gathers up all of his family, and he's waiting. And well, there's Peter down there in Joppa, just Jewish Peter there worshiping the Lord as a Christian. And he goes up on the rooftop because he's, they're making lunch. And I love the text. It says, and he was hungry, and they're making lunch, and he fell into a trance. Just a typical male, right? He's hungry. He goes to the rooftop. He's starving up there. The food, they're preparing. The smell's coming up, and he falls to sleep. Like, this is men. I'm hungry, and I sleep. He's up there, and he falls into this trance, like a vision probably more than a sleep. And, in it, he sees food. He's literally dreaming of food. But there's a sheet that comes down, and all of these four-footed animals come down. They're all unclean animals. They're all not kosher for the Jewish diet. And they come down, and the voice comes to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's like, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. It's never entered my mouth, is what he says. And so there he, starts debating with the Lord. I love that phrase, not so, Lord. Anytime that you and I ever say to the Lord, no, there's a problem with his lordship, obviously, in our life. You can't, it's a contradiction. Lord, no. Lord means yes. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. But so he's there, and the Lord shows him, no, what I've called clean, you shall not call common anymore. Basically, he's not necessarily talking about food. Food's involved in it. But he's really talking about the Gentile world. He's talking about people. Because you realize the Jews called the Gentiles unclean. It's people. And Peter, I'm showing you right now that you need to understand that there are people that are called Gentiles that you've grown up your whole life with a prejudice against that I'm not prejudiced against. I love them, and I died for them. And I want you to fellowship with them. At the very moment, people were knocking out on the gate. And they came in, and there were these Gentiles. And the Spirit told them, go down, doubting nothing, go with them. The next day they go. They go into the house of Cornelius. He travels up there to Caesarea, goes in the house of Cornelius. And there in the house of Cornelius, the whole family's gathered, and he begins to share, and he begins to like say, God shows no partiality, to any nation, but those who fear God and would work righteousness, God accepts them. You want to follow the Lord, he'll accept you. And he starts laying out the gospel. Holy Spirit falls upon them. And, they get saved, and they get baptized there. And it's just an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. For the first time in the book of Acts, we see the God bringing the gospel to Gentiles. So Peter's the guy. It's not Paul. It's Peter. The Lord speaks to him. I mean, the Lord does all this. He saw it. In fact, when he comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, the first 18 verses there, he's challenged by the religious people there in Jerusalem that seemingly are believers but are what we call Judaizers. And they say to him, you went into a Gentile's house, and they say this in verse 3 of Acts 11, and ate with them? What are you doing? Not, wow, the gospel's gone forward, people are getting saved, but you went and ate with them. And he recounts the whole story to them and shares with them how the Holy Spirit fell and they got saved. And at the end of it, they're like, okay, praise God. They glorify God. They said, God must be granting to the Gentiles repentance to life. So it's not a theological thing with Peter. That's important to understand. This isn't an issue of Paul and Peter have a different theology, but this is an issue of Peter has a rock solid theology on the grace of God, understanding the Gentiles. We see that because when he went up there to Antioch in verse 12, he ate with the brethren, the Gentiles, no problem. He ate non-kosher. He would have had our barbecue today with us. Praise God. Let's, pulled pork. Great. Let's go for it. No problem. But then certain men came and he buckled. He buckled not under theological conviction. He buckled under fear of man. It says it right there at the end of, verse 12, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man, it does. It brings a snare. It's like a trap. How many times have you found in your life, I know I have, I'm trapped by the fear of man. I know I should say something. I know what I should do. It's hard. It's difficult. But what really matters is the salvation of man's soul. We have to be willing to stand up for the gospel. We have to be willing to be courageous with the gospel. People are going to hell. Listen, if they get a false gospel, if they get the gospel of the Mormons, they cannot be saved. There is no other gospel. Paul said it. We know it. And it's so, so vital for us to see it. Well, the second thing we see in verse 13 is not only the compromise, but verse 13 we see the consequences. The consequences of the compromise. Now watch this. Why does Paul get so fired up? It says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This is huge. So what's the big deal? You might say. What's really the big deal? What's really going on here? Well, the big deal is others fall. Others follow. Of course, Peter is a major leader. Listen, with authority comes great responsibility. With position becomes great influence. And though Peter didn't believe that he couldn't eat with the Gentiles, but he might have said in his mind, well, I don't want to offend my Jewish brethren as they're up here in Antioch. And so I'm going to, just draw back. I'm going to pull back from the Gentiles so I don't offend the Jews. But what the message was coming out of this great apostle Peter was is that the Gentiles were second-class citizens in the church. The Gentiles weren't worthy like the Jews were. And he was literally perpetuating a problem. Listen, your actions and my actions matter. We must be people that recognize that others are watching our lives. They're not just listening to our words, but they're watching our lives. And they're watching our lives to see what kind of example we are. You know, it isn't just what we say and what we believe, but it's how we live and what we do that has the greatest impact. This is so important for us to realize. The Bible over and over talks about the importance for us to live our lives as an example of Jesus Christ. I mean, you realize that the purpose of our lives are to be a witness of Jesus. We've gone over the scripture so many times, the Great Commission, right? And it's not just missions. Like, don't think, oh, that's for missionary. No, that's not. That's for a Christian. A Christian to be a witness of Jesus, that Jesus is flowing from me. So you and I are witnesses, are representations of Jesus Christ, right? We use the word ambassadors of Jesus Christ, representations of Jesus Christ, wherever we go, whatever we do. And people are watching us. People are looking. People are looking at how we live more than what we say. In fact, if those two don't match up, it's almost does more damage to what we say about Christ. We need to realize that. Listen, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it's not a verse that's normally quoted. It's simply the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But just want you to know, this is the first verse that's kicking off the book of Acts. He's speaking about the former account, that's the book of Luke, that I made to this man he's writing to, both Luke and Acts, to the man Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. First of all, you notice the word began. Jesus began to do something and teach it, and he's continuing it through you and me. That's an awesome thought. And what he began to do and to teach. But notice the do is before the teaching. The do is before the teaching. I love what Paul the Apostle says in Philippians chapter 4. So many great verses in Philippians chapter 4. But verse 9, it's not one that's often quoted. He says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then I have some other references there. These are other verses on being an example. Being an example and how God wants to use you in your example in life. Listen. Peter was a bad example, a bad representation of the grace of God at this point. He led people astray. He led people away. It's something that we need to realize. Look at this stings. Verse 13, not only did Peter do it, not only does it say, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. Barnabas is the senior pastor of the church of Antioch. You go back to Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 and on, talk about how Barnabas came to Antioch. He taught the word. He went and got Saul of Tarsus, who we know is Paul, that's writing this book. He got him. He brought him down for 1 year. They all taught the word. Barnabas is the one that goes out, is called out with Paul. But Barnabas' name is always listed first, until about the middle of their first missionary journey where Paul seemingly assumes that role of leader. Barnabas was the leader. I mean, this is devastating. that even the top leader of the church of Antioch was carried away with this hypocrisy because of Peter's incredible influence. I want you to think about your influence. I want you to think about what is, all of us have a different sphere of influence. Maybe some of you are school teachers. You have an influence on those around you. Those of you that are parents, of course, we talk about the most massive influence in life, that your parents, grandparents. Grandparents have an incredible, incredible, special, unique place in their grandchildren's lives to influence them for the gospel and just for life. We have influence. And I just want you to think, maybe at work, maybe you're in a position of, over some people and you have authority. With authority comes responsibility. But let's back up from all of that. Those are like secular influences, right? Just life influences. You're a boss, you run a company, but then you're there and you say, Jesus is my Lord. I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Okay, now all eyes are watching you, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in the home. How am I representing Jesus? Listen, the goal of your life is not necessarily to be perfect. I mean, to some degree, yes, we want to. We don't want to make mistakes. How many of you go like, I want to make mistakes? I wake up in the morning and say, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. No, of course, the goal in my life is to be right on, to be right, to be perfect. But the reality of your life is you're not going to be. And by the way, the reality of, let's take your kids, for example, if they're young and they're in the home, they're not looking for perfection because, they can't actually live up to that. If you emulate to them some kind of perfect Christianity that you've never made a mistake, you've never needed to confess your sins, you've never failed, you're setting them up for failure. Because even if they believe that about you, they'll never be able to do that. And they'll just think, I can't be a Christian. I can't be that holy. Now, I'm not suggesting we just go, oh, whatever, who cares, and not be holy. Okay, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think one of the best things that I ever gave to my kids was to teach them how to repent. Yeah, you heard me right. To teach them how to repent. By doing what? By exemplifying it. By repenting. That's, I think, especially when they were young and you're disciplining them. And oftentimes when you're disciplining them or when they're doing something bad, you're not always the most perfect, beautiful saint like you are right now. I mean, you guys look so holy right now. Bible's open, you're in church. You know what I'm saying? Oh, you're smiling. But when those veins start bulging a little bit and there's anger and you're just, you say things you shouldn't. And, or what about the way you talk to your wife in front of your kids? Or, wives, you talk to your husbands in front of your kids. I mean, sometimes we don't think, what you're doing, right? You're teaching them this is how you treat someone. This is how, I think of, the wives. You've got a daughter. And the way you speak to your husband, you're training your daughter to, this is how you're going to speak to her husband. And our influence is so much more than you tell them what they're supposed to do. But, to just be vulnerable and real. Like when I would blow it, and I would blow it a lot, especially with my oldest, because you want to talk about provoking your children to wrath? What about provoking your parents to wrath? Okay, and he was a good provoker. Now, I'm a pretty good provoker too. Bruce, don't look at me right now. I would just be like, you can't speak to your mom like that. You can't treat your sibling. Of course, he got born again. It changed everything. That's the answer. Of course, when they get born again, doesn't mean they're perfect because I was born again the whole time he was alive. So, but, it's like, hey, Dad, the way Dad spoke to you, like, this isn't discrediting what I said, because what I said was true. But the way I spoke to you was not representing the Father. Does that I wanted him to know your Father in heaven doesn't treat you like that. So what we're going to do right now, and then, you know, but what you did to your brother or sister or whatever is absolutely wrong. And so what we're going to do is we're going to repent. And I'm going to start. And I'd get on my knees next to his bed. He would get on his knees next to his bed. We'd be right next to each other. And I would start by repenting. God, forgive me for the way I misrepresented you to my son who I love. And then he would begin to repent. And he learned how to confess his sins. He learned how to walk with God. And it wasn't like propping up this perfect, you know, dad, but a real person who really loves Jesus, who does make mistakes, and who does get right with God. See, that's being an example. Sometimes we think being an example is, I got to be perfect, I'm a bad example, you know. And it's important for us to recognize that with the church, with people in the church. You know, we need to be examples. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example to the believers. Notice, well, who he's saying. It's not just be example to the world, be an example to one another. Let's be an example. And of course, here he's not saying this is only for youth. He's just saying, Timothy, you're young. Don't let them despise youth. How do they not despise? How can you get respect whether you're young or old? By being an example. By living the Christian life before the eyes of others. Peter was blowing it right here. I just want to say this. Peter repented. We know that. Peter didn't go on doing these things. There was a change. We know that Paul and Peter had a great relationship towards the end of their lives based on what we read in Scripture. So there is the compromise we see here. There is consequences to that compromise, great consequences. Barnabas is, falling into this. There's a need. And therefore, there is a need for the confrontation. That's point three, the confrontation. Paul has to confront this issue, and that's the last point we'll look at here this morning, verse 14, and of course a little bit in verse 11. We see there, verse 11, that when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. In verse 14, but when I saw that he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, the word them, if you'll notice, when you read your Bible, if you see a word in italics, it's actually not in the Greek. It's added just for English flow. Oftentimes, it doesn't help us understand. It kind of like softens the meaning, the bite. Because the word here in the Greek is before all, not before them all, not before Barnabas and the others that kind of failed, but it's before all, every single person in the church. It's before the whole church. He rebukes them publicly. It says, and this is what he says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile, because he did that before the Jews came, he ate with the Gentiles, and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? How is he compelling? Well, because now he's no longer eating with them and he's eating with the Jews only, and the Gentiles saying, maybe we're in fault. Maybe to be a real Christian like Peter, we can't eat these food. And there's all this legalism and all this conflict. But, you know, confrontation is a necessary part of life. And I think we see that so clearly here. And no one likes confrontation. If you like confrontation, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like, you just get giddy about it. You're like, yeah, I'm going to go confront that person. And I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. That's usually the flesh. I'm going to really lay them out. You know, like Paul's like, oh, Peter blew it now. I've been waiting. Been just waiting to up one on him. And I'm going to go in front of all the church, go, what are you doing, bro? If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? What's your problem? Like, that's not what Paul did. But Paul confronted this because we have to, because there's consequences to this compromise that Paul is not willing to let happen. Like, this is important. Like, for me, when, you know, I'd get in the flesh with one of my kids, there's consequences to that if that goes unchecked. If I don't repent, if I don't say that's wrong, they then think that's how God is. That's how the Father in heaven is. There are so many Christians today that have a great struggle of understanding the grace of God and the fatherhood of God because of their earthly parents. And so it's got to be put into check. But that doesn't mean there's not conflict in our lives. Listen, we have to confront things. Love confronts, but love confronts lovingly. Of course, when we think about a public rebuke, there's only the only reason for a public rebuke is if it's a public matter. Everyone already knows about it, and it has to be corrected. Everyone needs to hear the correction. But a private matter should be rebuked privately, should be dealt with in private. That's really important. Because I don't want us to walk away from this thinking, well, every time I, you know, see some, I'm just going to tell everyone. That's not lovingly. That's not loving. That is unbiblical. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. A friend conceals a matter. We are to go, Jesus says, one-on-one to someone and talk to them. We're not to go, hey, this guy did this. What do you think? Who cares what you think? You shouldn't even know about it. Have you talked to them first? And then if they don't hear you, you take someone else that's close to the situation and you go. There's a loving way about going about things. But when this is such a public matter that people are, the whole church is being affected by it, that then therefore it needs to be rebuked publicly. Timothy says this, or Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also might fear. And so here Paul is saying, listen, there's a public matter that needs to be dealt with publicly. You need to rebuke. He's speaking about elders and an accusation of an elder. But he's saying, listen, if someone's sinning, that sin's known, rebuke them in the presence of all. So it's important for us to confront situations. And I just want us to hear this as we close and think kind of through this. Confrontation is something that hurts so many relationships. Or can I say the lack of confrontation? We can't be afraid of confrontation. You and I will never grow. Can you imagine a marital relationship that has never had confrontation? If you're not married today, and you think, oh, those guys, they've never fought. I mean, because you see them walking around church holding hands, you know, just the most sweetest couple in the world. Trust me, they've had tons of confrontation. Because that's what makes a strong relationship. Because we're willing to talk through stuff. Now, obviously, in our confrontations, we want to be godly, and we aren't always. And that's where a lot of repentance needs to happen, guys. Okay, girls, too. But, you know, we want to confront lovingly. But we've got to confront. Because why? Because we love people. The gospel. Why does Paul confront Peter? Because the gospel's on. People's souls are on the line. People are going to be misled. It's so important. I mean, you see someone going astray and doing something that's harmful, maybe to their own family, to those around them, to you. It's important for us lovingly to privately go down and confront the situation. Here's a problem we have today. We just don't confront things. We let them go, and then it never turns out well, by the way. If you just let something go, it's eventually going to end up in destruction. That relationship's going to be over. And today in the church, instead of confronting matters, we just go. We just leave. And this is what people do. And it's part of our culture. It's the backwards part, the sinful part of our culture that we have to fight against because it's natural. It's natural to run from confrontation. I don't want to confront anyone. I don't ever want to have a meeting where there's confrontation. I want everything in me is run to the hills. I don't want to ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist. It's not going on. But that is an immature way of living. And I will never have deep friendships, meaningful relationships, if I don't confront things head on. Again, I want to confront them in the spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. He says this, "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens," verse 2, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." Again, that's Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he's saying. We have to confront. When someone you see someone in sin, overtaken, you go to them. But notice it says those who are spiritual do it, meaning make sure you're spiritual when you do it. You know, you can be really spiritual this morning and not so spiritual this afternoon. Make sure when you confront, you're in the spirit. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to help. Notice it's to restore. I'm going to confront. This is a problem that we find in our marriages, in our relationships. I'm hurt by you. I'm mad at you. I'm upset at you because I'm hurt. And so I'm going to lash out and call it confrontation. That's not confrontation. It is confrontation, but it's not the kind that's going to bring healing. We're just unloading. And, you know, the sad thing about it is the things we say at that time we regret. And we actually don't really mean. Like, we don't mean everything we said. We just vented and just, we're just in the flesh. And our flesh is ugly. And it's gross. And it's not really representing what really, when I'm with couples that are going through some conflicts, I want to remind you right now, as we get into all this stuff we need to talk about. We need to talk about and confront it. But there was one day you guys really were madly in love. Remember when you got married? Remember when you were engaged? Like, you were really in love. Right now you don't feel like you're in love, but you really do love each other. You really do. So just remember the reality. And let's deal with it, you know, for restoration. So it's not me getting my way, me saying my piece, but it's dealing with this, seeing restoration. There's someone that's overtaken, someone I feel like is wrong and is going the wrong way and is hurting them and will hurt others. And there's a loving way to confront that. And as we do, there's strength. You know, the relationships that I have where we have gone through those difficult times and had to confront. And I speak, you know, about my relationships in the church. Of course, I could talk about, you know, my marriage, because that's one that, you know, the great thing about a Christian marriage is you can't leave one another. You want to at times. You know, those of you that aren't married, I'm just telling you, like, it's like, no, I don't want this. But God's like, no, you've got to work it out. But the problem with our relationships, our friendships, our fellowship in the church is like, I'll just go to another church. I'll just go to another life group. I'll just go to another place where this person isn't, and we're not forced to deal with it. When we do confront, when we do work it out, I find those relationships are deeper. They're deeper. I have some really deep relationships with people that are been relationships for decades. But we've had some issues, and they've hurt me, and I've hurt them, and there's been confrontation. But our roots are deeper, and I trust them actually more because I've been through confrontation with them, and they didn't hurt, they didn't, you know, just say, forget you, I don't care, and left. But they worked at it. They said, I'm willing to stick here. I'm willing to work at this. I love you. I care about you. And this is what we see in Peter and Paul. When Peter writes in his last epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he calls Paul my beloved brother. I love that. Later on in their life, I mean, he could say after all that we've been through, my beloved brother. Love that guy. And he spoke of him as respect, and he spoke in that context. He speaks about his writings or scripture, and we need to listen to him, and God's given him great wisdom. There was just a great relationship. And there is a need for confrontation. None of us want to live in that place, but we need to face it lovingly, work through it, and grow. That's what grace does. Grace provides room in our lives to grow as a family in fellowship and relationship and bring God glory. You know, that brings God glory. When someone is at odds with each other and they work through it and they love one another, the example that that leaves is like, wow, that brings God glory. So we learn some great principles here of the gospel. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I want to just invite you to come and to receive Him. You know, Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins. He gave His life so that you could have life. But you have to be willing to confess your sins and repent of your sins. Humble yourself and come to Him. There's a conflict. The Bible says that you are an enemy of God, and He's the great reconciler, and He wants to reconcile you, and He wants to bring you in and near to Him. And He can only do that through His grace, but you have to receive that. And we pray that you do. We pray that you receive the gospel, that you repent of your sins, and you put your faith in Him. We're here for you. We're here for you if you'd like to do that today. We have Bibles for you. Of course, at our barbecue, you know, we'd love to just chat with you and talk to you. Almost anyone in our church would, because we know the gospel, we love Jesus, and we love you. And we pray that God would open your heart to Him and that you would make that decision. You know what? I'm going to repent of my sins and follow Jesus Christ and make Him the Lord of my life. We pray you do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, upon us this morning. God, you would help us with, Lord, our stuff. Lord, our conflicts, our issues. Lord, as we look, we open the Bible, and it's not a bunch of perfect people, but it's imperfect people with a perfect God, with perfect solutions. And so, God, we come humbly, and we want to, Lord, be restored, and whether that's with you this morning, whether that's with a brother or sister, but God, we just humble ourselves and pray that you would bring reconciliation as only you can. We love you and we thank you. We pray for anyone here today that's not saved, you'd open their hearts to the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.